Well, it is a privilege to be with you all this morning. I confess this is the first time in my life where I preach the same sermon twice on the same day, and your pastor does this every week, so I barely stopped sweating from the last time, and here I am again. But it's a blessing to see you all. We've been connected to this church in many ways for many years, and it is a tremendous privilege to bring the Word of God to you this morning. Visiting pastor can never replace the blessing that comes through the faithful week-to-week ministry of the gospel through the ministers God has given you. So as keeping that in mind, I've chosen to preach from a text that I hope will contribute something to this church and stick with you, hopefully by God's blessing, for years to come. That, with that in view, the text I want us to look at this day is John 14. I'm going to be drawing our attention to verses 12 through 14, which I warn you ahead of time is a little bit of a difficult text, but maybe that will help it stick in our memories better. But I want us to read from verse 1 down through verse 14. Let us hear with reverence and awe the voice of our God in his holy word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the same works that I do, and greater things than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us join our hearts in prayer for his blessing. Almighty and eternal Lord, we thank you for the privilege once again to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and to learn of him by his word and by his spirit. And we pray that your gracious and powerful spirit would accompany all that is done and said this day, that in the preaching and the hearing of your word, we should come face to face with you, the living and true God, and that we should grow in our love for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Stir up our affections, our faith, our love, our obedience. And we pray, if any here do not know Jesus Christ and have not beheld your glory in his face, that you would open their hearts and their eyes to believe and receive the truth this day. But we pray that all of us would be convicted where we must be convicted, comforted where your word comforts and helps us, and encouraged to follow you with all of our hearts as we look to the day when we will see Christ as he is in glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we direct our attention to this particular passage of Scripture, again, we will be focusing on verses 12 through 14, I want to begin with a question. What will we do to promote the glory of Christ. What would we do to spread the gospel and the kingdom of Christ? Maybe a better way to ask this is, what does the Lord require of us in order to spread the glory of our Savior and His kingdom? And I trust that every Christian in this room has a desire to see others bow before Christ and love Jesus Christ as we bow before Christ and love Jesus Christ. And what then does the Lord require of us? As I stand up here and ask this question, I'm reminded of the fact that, as many have said, we live in what the prophet Zechariah calls a day of small things. We hear of churches that are closing their doors in the Western world. Some are flourishing and prospering, but you get the trend. Everything seems to become more secular. Everything seems to become more ungodly, and there is increasing threat of persecution. Now, your pastor teaches a section in my eschatology class. I'm going to say to Rick and all of you ahead of time that I'm not intending to make this a eschatologically charged sermon, biased in one direction or another, but we all feel the weight of what I'm saying, don't we? It's difficult at sometimes to face the fact that on the one hand, we want the glory of Christ to spread. We want people to love Him, to know Him, to serve Him. And yet, we look around us and we seem to see increasing unbelief, increasing opposition, increasing difficulty. And the real question is, what do we do? Well, I've chosen this text, as you may guess at this point, because I think Jesus answers this very question in this text. He teaches us the program and the platform on which the church of Jesus Christ is to seek to spread the gospel. Now, he doesn't say everything that could be said here or even everything that needs to be said here, but he gives us a vital component of what is absolutely necessary and essential in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ if we want to spread the honor of our Lord and spread the gospel. I hope this is enough to give us all a vested interest in what Jesus is going to say. Now, lest I let the whole cat out of the bag at once, let me at least give a hint of what I think Jesus is saying and then try to unravel and unpack this as we go through. What our Lord is teaching amounts to something like this. The Lord Himself blesses Spirit-empowered preaching in response to corporate prayer for the conversion of sinners. Or simply put, we are to pray for the Spirit to bless the preaching of the gospel, and we are to expect Christ to bless the preaching of the gospel. We are to expect through corporate prayer that the Lord Himself will further His work, and we all have a vested interest in what the Lord is promising and exhorting and commanding in the text. Now, as I said, this is a difficult text, so what I basically want to do is approach the text with two questions, and this is going to be a very lopsided sermon, because the first question is going to take up most of the time, the second question a little bit of the time. The first question is simply this: what is Jesus saying? What is He teaching when He tells us that he who believes in Him will do the same works and greater things, as I've translated it? And then secondly, how do we respond? So what is Jesus teaching us to do? And then what do we do? How do we respond to Jesus' teaching? So the first thing, what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus teaching in this particular text? Well, in order to understand something of what's going on here, we need a little bit of the context. Now, I see a good number of children out here today. Children, if I were to ask you this question, is Jesus dying on the cross good news or bad news? What would you say? Well, I hope you'd say good news, right? If Jesus didn't die, I have to die. If Jesus didn't bear the wrath of God, I must bear it. If Jesus did not go to the cross, I cannot go to God, right? All of these things are necessary. Good news. But you need to understand that these 12 men, these apostles, left everything to follow Jesus Christ. And now He's been telling them He's about to leave and He's about to go away. And in their minds, this is the worst thing that could possibly happen. Think about it. We've left everything. We've been frontline church planters, and as we'll see in a moment, there's only 120 disciples to show for it, roughly, at the end of the day. And now our Lord is basically telling us that he's going to be gone too. And it looks like the world is literally falling apart at the seams. So from our standpoint, we realize Christ must die or I must die. From their standpoint, all they hear is Jesus Christ is leaving. Now, maybe you can sympathize with this a little bit. We ask questions like, what would it be like to walk with Jesus by the Sea of Galilee? What would it be like to hear sermons by the Son of God? I mentioned this earlier, but I sometimes when I get up here to preach, I feel sorry for the audience because they have to hear me instead of him. Now, hopefully they're hearing him through me and through Rick and through others who are standing in the pulpit. But you get the point. We recognize that we really want to hear Jesus. We really want to know Jesus. And that's exactly what drove these men. And we can sympathize with this, can't we? We've not seen him, yet we love him. And we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We want to see Christ. We want to be made like him. But here is Jesus coming to these men. And basically, here's what he tells them. And I'll borrow the language from chapter 16 to express this. It's to your advantage that I go away. Whatever you fear about me leaving you, the situation after I die and rise and ascend into heaven will be better than the situation you have right now. Now, let's bring that up to speed a little bit. Where we are right now on this Sunday morning in this worship service, we have a greater advantage than these 12 men had sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning of him in his earthly ministry. That's what he says. It's to your advantage that I go away. And the real question is why? And this is really going to tie into this big overarching question. What is Jesus saying? What's he getting at here? What's he teaching us? Well, the first thing is he teaches them what to believe. And notice that he doesn't teach them what to believe in terms of giving them a list of fundamental doctrines. If you're really a Christian, you need to believe that I'm justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That's true, and I hope you'd say amen to it. If you're a Christian, you need to have your life changed by the power of the Spirit. Again, amen. But notice what he does. It's a little bit more direct and a little bit more relevant to the Christian life. He doesn't simply set out a list of beliefs. He sets forth himself, doesn't he? You believe in God, believe me. Look to me, not simply the things that I've taught you, but to me myself, the Savior. Why is it to your advantage if I go away? Well, first of all, I'm going to prepare a house, a place for you. Now, this is where the King James probably influences 90% of the people in the room. In my Father's house are many what? Mansions. You know it. I think the ESV actually translates this a little bit better because when we think about mansions, we think of something of a lonely picture, don't we? A gigantic house with a huge property surrounding it, and maybe you could see the neighbor down the way there, and then all of us have our own little mansions or big mansions all over the place. Well, really, the idea here is that of a single family home where there's enough rooms for all the children. You see what he's saying? I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm going to make your room ready. Just like you children may have some of your own rooms, what Jesus is saying is, I'm in heaven so that you have a right to be there. I'm going to heaven so that you can come to heaven and be with me where I am. You see what he's doing? I'm preparing a place for you. Trust me. Look to me. Believe in me. Long to be with me, and you will be given everything you desire. And this really brings out a simple fact, doesn't it? The gospel is not justification by faith alone. The gospel is Jesus Christ who justifies sinners by faith alone. The gospel is not a changed life. The gospel is Jesus Christ who renews us after God's image, who gives us the Spirit, who makes us like himself. You see what's going on. There's a difference between the benefits Christ gives and Christ who gives the benefits. We must receive Christ and in him, all the benefits of redemption. So you see what he's really doing here is he's reminding these men, he's reminding us what they must believe before he's telling them what they must do. Now, without going into all the details of the text, you see something that's very common in the Gospels here, that, as I mentioned to those few who are here for the first service, can be both encouraging and discouraging to us, perhaps. And that is the confusion of the disciples. You see this left and right, don't you? Virtually everything that comes out of Jesus' mouth, they don't understand. And you almost see a sense of godly frustration on the part of Jesus here. Have you been with me so long and you don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Or Thomas, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You see what he's saying again is embrace me. Trust me. Look to me. And so he says to us. So we ought to have a simple faith like these men. You realize that what it means to believe in Jesus Christ in its basic format is something like this. If you're a believer, it means that in principle, you'll believe anything Jesus tells you and you'll do anything Jesus commands you. Really what it comes down to. It means more than that, and there's more I could say, but isn't that the posture of these men? You may not understand everything. You may often feel like these people. Do you feel like these people, that sometimes the words of Christ are dark to you, confusing to you, perplexing to you? But do we come with a simple faith, willing to believe whatever Jesus tells us? And in principle, at least, willing to obey whatever he commands us. You know, in practice, we don't obey as we ought. We don't listen as we want to. We're often more confused than we should be, but do we have this basic posture that Christ is instilling in this man? Do we know what we believe before we can know what we do? That's all the prelude. What is Jesus actually saying? Well, in verse 12, he shifts a little bit. He moves from telling them what they believe to now telling them what they must do. So he's going to go away. It'll be to their advantage, and I should also add the other piece of this, is not just to their advantage because Christ prepares a place in heaven, but because he says the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will come. And notice what he talks about with prayer in this text. He connects to the fact that I go to my Father, right? Later on, he says, I go to my Father and I pour out the Spirit. Keep that in the back of your minds, because this pouring out of the Spirit from the Father is the linchpin, the centerpiece, the fulcrum on which the entire text hinges. And it's absolutely vital we keep this in our minds. But the real question then is, okay, we know what to believe. We know to look to Jesus, to trust him. And so we must do. But what do? When Christ is gone, when he's ascended into heaven, in the world we live in now, with all the opposition and all the difficulties we face, what do we do? Now he tells us, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the same works that I do. Now bear with me for a moment as I try to help us unravel what he's getting at. The best way to understand what he means here, and I think the right translation is, as I put it, the same works, is to go back to verse 11. Notice what he says. Believe me that I'm in the Father is in me, or else believe me on account of the works themselves. Now, what's he saying? Say, my friends, do you not remember when I turned water into wine? Do you not remember when I calmed the storm, when I walked in the sea, when I raised Lazarus from the dead, when I healed the man on the Sabbath day and said, rise, take up your bed and walk? If you don't believe my words, if you're confused, at least trust me because of the works. You see what he's saying? He's referring to his miracles. And so often in John's gospel, Jesus appeals to these things. Why should we believe that he is who he said he is? Because he has the credentials. Because like Moses and Elijah and the prophets of the Old Testament, he has the works to back up his words. Except now we have the Son of God in human flesh, in person. Right? So when he says, he who believes in me will do the same works that I do, he's referring to these miracles, isn't he? Now, I don't know if it was by design or just by the Lord's design and providence that we have heard Hebrews 2 this morning. But it's a wonderful parallel to what I'm getting at here. Jesus sent out these 12 men to testify in his name. and they did miracles in his name for a very specific reason. You realize in Hebrews 2, why are we to pay so much attention to the Word of God? Why can we not afford to drift away and let loose the things that we've heard? Well, first of all, because Christ, the Son of God, came and gave them to us in person. But then those who heard him, Matthew, John, Paul. And how do we know this? Well, the author of Hebrews says this, that God bore witness with various signs, wonders, gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you see what he's saying? These men did the same things Jesus did. And we must never look at the extraordinary acts of the Spirit, say, in healings, in speaking in tongues, in miracles, and all of these other things that we lump under this category as mere expressions of our personal devotion to God. These extraordinary gifts of the Spirit are not so much about your devotion to God as God testifying to divine inspiration. That's what's going on here. So what he's telling these men is you have work to do. And one of the first things you're going to do is the same types of things that I've done. So Lazarus was raised from the dead. Paul raises a man who falls out of a window after a long sermon in the evening. And so he who believes in me will do the same works. This is limited to the apostles. We shouldn't expect it to go beyond them. But what else? What else does he add? And how is this relevant to us? And how does this then give us a platform for what we're to do now? Because so far, I basically just told us what's unique about it, haven't I? What we shouldn't expect. But now what do we expect? Well, then he says, greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to my Father. Well, the word works is not in the original, and it makes sense why translators would supply it there, because it matches the earlier part of the verse. But I think what Jesus is actually saying is something like this, that he who believes in me, these apostles, will do the same things that I've done, but there's also something better. There's also something bigger, as it were, than these works, these miracles. Now, there's one reason why he can't just be saying, you believe in me, you do the same miracles and greater miracles. Let's just think about that for a moment. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Paul raised the man from the dead who fell out of the window, right? What's the difference? Well, one man freshly fell out of the window and he's raised from the dead. The other man, Jesus waits on purpose for 4 days so that the corpse is rotting. And with his voice calls him, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes forth. It's remarkable, isn't it? And even the miracles of a Paul don't hold a candle to the Son of God, and we shouldn't expect them to, should we? As one commentator put it, Jesus's miracles were his everyday work. Everywhere he went, left and right. The apostles did them, but not in the same degree, not to the magnitude of Jesus. And I think the real wonder of the text is he's saying that there's something bigger, beyond, better than even the miracles of Jesus Christ. That the apostles, the disciples, the church, you and I have a part of. And this is really where we have a vested interest in the text. Because the question is, what is it? I'm going to need to borrow from the book of Acts. Because I think the best way to understand this text is to see, how did it play itself out? What happened? How do we put the pieces together? And then I'll draw this very quickly to a practical conclusion. Well, let me develop a pattern, and I'm going to pull from the last part of the verse, which deals with prayer. So you see here, you have this pattern. The same works, greater things, prayer. Keep that in mind. Well, what happens in the book of Acts? When the apostles are waiting for the Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost, what do? They all go home and they all say that God is sovereign. Therefore, it doesn't matter whether I pray or whether I evangelize or whether I do anything else. And God's just going to do what he's going to do because he's sovereign. It's interesting how you may think that way. I hope you don't. Maybe you met people that think that way. But the Bible doesn't think that way, does it? What do? They go to the prayer meeting. They gather together with one accord in one place, and they pray for the coming of the Spirit precisely because God promised. Is that your response to the promises of God? Do they drive you to more fervent prayer, not less? To pray for the things that God has promised because you are assured that He'll do them. Because God is faithful, and this is exactly what's going on. They're there daily looking for the coming of the Spirit at the prayer meeting. And the big turning point is when the Spirit comes out and Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, goes from Jesus' church planting effort with 120 disciples in one sermon to see 3,000 souls added to the church in one day. And the emphasis goes throughout Acts. The number reached 5,000. The Lord was adding daily to the church those who were appointed to everlasting life. And in chapter 2, again, they're gathered in the prayer meeting when the Spirit comes upon them. The best parallel to the text that will enable me to pull back into it is in Acts 4. And it's one of my favorite scenes in the whole New Testament. You know that Peter is there before the same people that crucified Jesus and put him on trial. Same high priest, same other witnesses that are there. And you know what happened last time, don't you? Peter was in the courtyard. Peter kept his distance. Peter denied Jesus 3 times with oaths. And now the question is, what's going to happen? You see, if you're reading this narrative correctly, the tension should be building. You should be on the edge of your seat wondering what's going to happen. They're threatening him and saying, remember what happened to Jesus? Same thing's about to happen to you. And you better not speak in his name ever again. And denying Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, becomes Peter the bold preacher. And he calls them to faith and repentance. He says it's better to fear God than men, better to fear God than you. We can't but help speak of the things we've seen and heard. Why? Because Peter, humbled, is filled with the Spirit. But the real key is the aftermath. What does he do? He doesn't go home and say, praise God for his sovereignty. And I'm so glad that he does what he does, regardless of what we do. Goes to the prayer meeting. He gathers with the corporate body of God's people and he prays. And I am firmly convinced that he prays the terms of John 14, 12 through 14. And this is where it's going to bring it crashing into us. What does he pray? Lord, give the Holy Spirit that we may do miracles in your name. Do you hear the text? Grant that we may do the same works. But also give us boldness to preach the gospel. You see what he's saying? Give us the Spirit to do the same works and greater things. To go out and preach the gospel. To continue to see people come to Christ. To see the church expand. The kingdom expand. And he's gathered at a corporate prayer meeting. I think what Jesus is promising, and more importantly perhaps than what I'm saying about the text, is what Peter, I think, is picking up on. Is that in the corporate gathering of God's people for prayer, Christ promises to do greater things than his earthly miracles. Namely, the conversion of sinners by blessing the preaching of the gospel. And that seems to be how you put all these pieces together. So what does Jesus say? Spirit-filled preaching for the conversion of sinners is better than the miracles of Christ. And the means of seeing such preaching is corporate prayer. Now, first point of application, before I try to drive this back to the prayer meeting and really ask the question, what do we do? Is really to ask the first question, what is our view of preaching? Do we recognize that though we hear the word of God through fallible men and fallible instruments, it is God's design that Christ is the true preacher? That by his word and spirit, he's here. You know, I've always found it a remarkable thing. And I hope this isn't a bad illustration, but I'll try it anyway. But Mother's Day is allegedly the best attended day in church in the year. Why is that? I'm not a mom, I'm a dad, obviously. But is it just, I want my family to be saved, I want them to get together? Well, the other thing that's really interesting to me is that sometimes this happens in churches that, to be honest, don't believe much of anything at all. No Bible, no Christ, no gospel, no anything, and yet all the moms want everybody together in the church. And my first thought is, why the church? Why not a family picnic? Why not a family reunion? Why not something else where everybody's gathered together? Why the church? And the only reason I'm giving this illustration is, when we come into the church, it must be to encounter the triune God. It must be to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And anything else, we might as well just close the doors and go home and do something else. Do anything else. You realize that? We come here expecting to hear the voice of the living God and His Word. Is this your view of preaching? Is this your view of coming? Gathering in the worship of God with His people. Well, that's the big thing. What is Jesus saying? Now, by way of second point, conclusion, all tied together. I know that's homiletically bad, but pushing everything together, what do we do? How do we actually respond to this? Well, there's this connection here between preaching, corporate prayer, and by the way, not just to the examples in Acts with a corporate prayer, but he does say plural here, you all. Not just you and you and you and you and you, but you all, y'all. Gather together in my name and I'll do it. Not to make your life better, not to give you a better job, not to give you the sports car you always wanted. But I'll do the things I've promised. What's that? The same works for the apostles, the greater things for the church here on out. The conversion of sinners through Spirit-empowered preaching in response to corporate prayer. So what do we do? Well, I want to ask a few questions by way of conclusion. Do we prioritize the prayer meeting of a local church? Prayer meetings. Maybe a church this size is more than one. I don't know. That'd be great. And the apostles and the disciples in the first century met every day. We can't meet once a week. And there's this mentality, isn't there? If there's not a Bible study or not a meal or not something like that at a particular meeting, there's really nothing in it for me. Do you view the prayer meeting as not the only means of spreading the gospel, but a primary one? Are we willing to prioritize our prayer meetings in the local churches? Are we willing, as Spurgeon put it, to recognize that the real power behind the preaching is the corporate prayers of God's people? You realize he called the place for the people gathered for prayer the boiler room. Where all the people were gathering together was literally keeping the church warm by the power of the Spirit. And are we willing to prioritize the prayer meeting? There may be all kinds of reasons why we can't go, but let me just mention a couple of things. Is it because the time is inconvenient? Our children need to go to bed. You fill in the blank. I mean, there can be all kinds of things. Go play sports. Well, my dear friends, do we prioritize what Jesus prioritizes? And let me just be blunt and go out on a limb. Would I rather have my children grow up and say they always went to bed on time every day of the week? Or that they participated in spreading the gospel in corporate prayer? Would I rather have them be all-star sports players? Or say that they've spread the kingdom of Christ? I'm not opposed to these other things, by the way. You see what's going on. There's always a reason. There's always an excuse. Are we willing to teach ourselves, our children, those around us that Christianity involves self-denial? Most things the Lord requires us to do, if they're worthwhile at all, are inconvenient. Are we willing to commit to the prayer meeting because Christ promises to bless it? Well, the second thing is, do we believe? Do we believe that the Lord will work. And I'm going to qualify this in just a moment in terms of what are we actually looking for and what are we expecting. But just first of all, do we believe Christ's promise that when we pray together, when we agree in his name, he'll do these great things? We'll see conversions. We'll see adult baptisms. We'll see the Lord's blessing on the church. Do we believe the promises of Jesus Christ? Maybe this is a great reason why people don't come and prioritize corporate prayer. I mean, think about it this way, and I'll use an illustration that I like to use here from the Puritan William Perkins. He says sometimes, and I'm going to give you my total up-to-date paraphrase version of this, but sometimes people's brains go haywire when they're thinking about divine sovereignty and what we're supposed to do. And I've already given a couple illustrations of this earlier. But what do you do with the person who just says, God's going to bless the church, God's going to spread the gospel, whether I pray or not? I mean, you could say, well, if you're going to think that way, you've got to ignore Bible verses, which is usually a bad thing to do, such as you don't have because you don't ask. But Perkins asked the question, what if you tried to do that with your food? God can keep me alive, whether I eat another meal ever again. Anyone disagree with that? I mean, we're not talking about what God can do, right? God can do anything he desires according to his own nature and for his own glory. That's not the issue. I mean, in 17th century English, Perkins says, if you think that way and you just stop eating and God's going to preserve your life, you're going to die because you're stupid. Right? And we know it, don't we? Then why don't we think the same way with regard to prayer? Now, you can make this a positive. We should come expecting the Lord to work, expecting the Lord to do the greater things he's promised. Do we believe? Last point of application is, are we discouraged? Now, in a sense, I've been exhorting you to prioritize the prayer meeting and expect the Lord to work through them. Now, here come the qualifications by way of conclusion. Are we discouraged? What about those of us who are committed to the prayer meeting? I mean, it's possible, isn't it, to think about things like this, to all pack out the prayer meeting. And by the way, I've preached this in a lot of churches, so I always tell my students, none of my examples are hypothetical, and neither is this. A few months go by, and suddenly the attendance of the prayer meeting's quadrupled, and everything's great. And then it starts tapering off again, going back to normal. Why is that? You know why. Well, nothing happened. Right? We're still here. We're still the same. So what do we do? Well, we could just say, well, we need to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that's where I'm going to go. Because we need to recognize when we commit to corporate prayer, we need to look at the big picture. We need to look beyond simply our corner of the kingdom that we're a part of, or even our generation or the time in which we live. I always think it's amazing to think back, as one person said, that the first great awakening of the 18th century may have been an answer to the prayers of the English Puritans in the 17th century. Right? Do you think of the kingdom that way? To pray as though we expect God to do something great tomorrow, but recognizing it might come in the next generation. This text is meant to give us hope, to look back to the Christ in whom we believe, and looking to him and desiring his glory to fill the earth, to follow his commands, to listen to his directions. We may need to do more than go to prayer meetings to evangelize. I think we do. But we shouldn't do less. Are we willing to commit to corporate prayer because Christ promised to do greater things through it? Let us pray. Almighty God, we do thank you once again for the opportunity to worship this morning. We bless you for meeting with your people in our corporate gathering and in churches like this one across the world. We thank you for our fellowship in Jesus Christ. And we long that you would give us the spirit of grace and of supplication, that we would give you no rest until you remember your people for good, and that you would spread the knowledge of our Savior across this world, that you would glorify your name in our own hearts, and that you would enable us to persevere in faith and in prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.